Thank you, Mike. You know, I'm a Washington, D.C. native guy. I was born in Washington, D.C. It's hard to follow a guy named Dallas. I got to tell you that right now. Although you did an excellent job, Joe, that was it's especially hard to follow a guy named Dallas. Anyway, so happy to be here. This is my first time and my wife's first time ever coming to New Mexico. So, yeah, it's... We didn't, you know, we were told you catch a flight and then you drive 3 hours because Silver City's not on the way to anywhere, apparently. And wasn't it Billy the Kid who ended up here? Yeah, so that's why, because he knew nobody would find him here. And they eventually did. But, you know, the choice was fly into Texas or fly into, you know, Arizona and then drive 3 hours. So here we are. So we chose. Arizona, because again, I'm a Washington, D.C. guy, so I'm not flying into Texas. But no, it really is a joy to be with us, Pastor Joseph Diaz. So thankful for the invitation. You all have a wonderful church here. It's good to be at home. We're a Calvary Chapel as well in the Washington, D.C. area, Northern Virginia. So it feels like coming home to another Calvary Chapel. And I've been pastoring there for, boy, this is hot. I've been pastoring there for the last 32 years, and so we just give God all the glory for what he's done there. My wife is here with me, Terry, on the front row, so if you want to just wave at everybody so they know who's... Terry and I have been married for 36 years, and we have three grown married children and six grandchildren. And a seventh one on the way in September. So we feel very blessed. And all of our kids and their spouses and our grandkids, as long as they're old enough to have made a decision yet, they all know the Lord. So we just feel so blessed. God has been gracious to us. And I'm just thankful that this woman has stuck with me for 36 years. You know, I almost killed her on our honeymoon. It was by accident, but I almost did. We honeymooned in Bermuda, on the island of Bermuda. How many have been to Bermuda? Anybody? Okay. So it's a beautiful island, and they drive what we would say in America is on the wrong side of the road, and they only have these scooters, and you got to learn how to get along on these scooters. So we had this double-seater scooter, my first time, you know, on one of these and having to drive on the wrong side of the road because it was the former British territory. And it might still be part of the British territory. But anyway, here, and it started downpouring all of a sudden. And so there were these little bus stops and these little shelters you could run into. And so I said, Terry, hop off the back, you know, run into shelter. And then I gunned the little moped trying to get it up the curb into the shelter with her and pinned her against the wall inside the bus stop. So... it was almost a funeral at the honeymoon, but she survived. And she, you know, I'm just kind of a jokester. I'm just sharing a little bit of this, knowing it's free information, no extra charge. But I just want you to know a little bit about what you're getting today, because I'm a jokester. I like to prank her. One of my joys as a husband is to scare my wife. Can any other men relate? Is that just a man thing? I don't know what that is. We just love to scare our wives. And or torment them in some way. We hadn't been married maybe two weeks. And sometimes I get these canker sores on the inside of my lip. And so I will use this Anbisol, which kind of numbs the canker sore. Like you can put it on little babies who are teething on their gums. And so I'm in the bathroom putting it on beside my gum. And she says, what's that? And just with a maniac mind of a man, I said, oh, it's teeth whitener. You want some? And she's like, yeah. And so I put a big glob on her toothbrush and she starts brushing away. And within like 10 seconds, she says, for some reason, I can't feel my lips. I can't feel my mouth. Gary, I think I'm having a stroke. That's this guy. So isn't that terrible? And I'm laughing the whole time. Do you remember also the time you were in the shower and I pressed the tester on the smoke alarm? Anyway, I'm just giving you a little bit of information so you can appreciate how she has stuck with me for 36 years. I always say if she ever leaves me, I'm going with her because there's no one better than this lady. All right, Psalm 41 is where we're going to be. Psalm chapter 41. If you have your Bibles or electronic Bibles, Psalm chapter 41 is where we're going to be. They have given me the uncomfortable topic of forgiveness. Now, why do I say forgiveness is an uncomfortable topic? Because wherever there is the need to talk about forgiveness, it implies naturally offenses. And so having to deal with offenses can sometimes be uncomfortable. But you have to dress the wound before you can really experience healing. And that's the other good aspect of forgiveness. Forgiveness not only applies offenses, but it also implies there's an opportunity for healing. And that's what I hope the Lord will do in our hearts and in our lives on the subject of forgiveness. And may I say also, before I start reading Psalm 41, thank you for making an investment in your marriage. The fact that you are here, and there are some marriages that are probably hurting. There are some marriages where you are just on cloud nine, and wherever you might be in between, God's going to honor you for making an investment in your marriage. And he's going to help you, because you're coming here to say, not just, you know, publicly, because you're visible publicly, but you're saying before the Lord, I want to do what I can to make an investment in our marriage. And some of you came willingly. Others of you came because you have, you know, a drug problem. Somebody drug you here. But whether you're here because you came joyfully or you came here because somebody dragged you here, you're here. And God's going to bless you for that. So I'm going to read from Psalm chapter 41, verses 7 to 13. Verses 7 to 13. New King James I'm reading from. All who hate me, David writes, whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me, and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Father, we pray that you will bless this time in your word. Lord, I pray that on the topic of forgiveness, wherever it is a necessary balm, that you administer your healing balm to those who especially need it today, both the one who needs to receive forgiveness and the one who needs to extend forgiveness. Father, we thank you that you are the great example to us, the one who has forgiven us of our sins, the one who shed your blood for our salvation. And may your forgiveness be a term that is not just a word, but something that we practice as a way of honoring you and walking in your footsteps. And we thank you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Ruth Graham, the wife of Dr. Billy Graham, was once on national television being interviewed about their marriage, or at least one question was related to the marriage that she had with Billy Graham. And the one asking her the question said, Mrs. Graham, have you ever contemplated divorce? To which Ruth Graham answered, divorce, no. Murder, yes. She's simply stating an honest fact. There are times that there will be offenses. There are times that we will make each other angry. There are times in a marriage where there will be hurts. There will be betrayal. There will be offenses. Psalm 41 here was written by David, who is describing his own personal experience with people who had hurt and betrayed him. If you've lived long enough, you will at some point be betrayed by a friend. And if you've been married long enough, you will certainly be hurt and perhaps even betrayed by a spouse. It's hard enough when a friend hurts and betrays us, but it's even harder when a spouse hurts or betrays us. You can sever a friendship. You know, if somebody hurts or betrays you, you can decide, that's it, we're done. And you can sever a friendship, not so easily in a marriage. Marriage is till death us do part, is a lifetime commitment with only two exit ramps, biblically speaking. In the Bible, there are only two exit ramps to marriage. Number one, Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 5, and it is sexual immorality, adultery. Paul also spoke of another clause in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It is when an unbeliever decides to abandon the marriage. So adultery or abandonment by an unbeliever, those are really the only two exit ramps that the Bible teaches. There might be reasons to separate. There might be reasons for healing. But in terms of divorce and dissolution of a marriage, the Bible only gives two. Now, in our culture, the most popular reason for divorce is irreconcilable differences. Can I just tell you that irreconcilable differences, that's called a marriage, ladies and gentlemen. There are irreconcilable differences you will have with your spouse because you are two very different people. Do you know the idiom that explains friendship and how friends usually come together? Birds of a feather flock together. That's how you choose your friends. You usually choose your friends because of their similarities. You have the same, you know, interests, hobbies, dumb jokes, whatever it might be. You like sports or you don't, or whatever the case might be. Birds of a feather flock together. That's how we choose our friends. Here's how we choose our spouses, by and large, okay? Opposites attract. Opposites attract. Now, if you're here today and you say, you know what, I don't think my spouse is my opposite. I really feel like that I've married my double. Okay, that's fine, but I'm going to tell you, one of you is not necessary. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're that similar, one of you is not necessary. But that's great if you get along and you're similar. But by and large, married couples marry their opposite, and there's a reason. Because God desires to complement the person. Now, notice I didn't say complete. We're complete in Christ. Your spouse does not complete you. Christ completes you. But your spouse complements you. I married my complete opposite. Terry and I are completely opposite. I mean, there are different areas where we are very similar. But by and large, we complement each other. And so my strengths are her weaknesses. Her strengths are my weaknesses. And together, when we come together, there's this complementary relationship where we can strengthen each other, where we learn from each other. One of the first times I learned Terry's strengths and, you know, just that we're different, okay, because it's not right or wrong, it's not better or worse, it's just different. We were on our way to Michigan visiting her family, and I'm kind of the planner. I'm kind of like, you know, I'm a list guy. I like to feel like I can mark things off, feel like I've got things accomplished and done. And she's more spontaneous, free spirited. Let's just, so we're hitting the road to Michigan from Virginia. And so I've got it plotted out where we're going to stop halfway, spend the night and drive the rest of the way. And so I've got the hotel chosen, the whole deal. And we come near the city where I've chosen. And she says, we're fine. The kids are in the back seat. They were young. That was the reason why I decided we got to stop. We're not going to push through because kids in the back seat for like 16 hours. Not a fun thing. But, you know, it'll stretch your Christianity for sure. But we get to the point where I have this reservation. Terry's like, let's just keep driving. Everything's fine. The kids are fine in the back seat. Everybody's happy. Like, no. I've made reservations. We have to stop here. No, let's just keep driving. Everybody's happy. We'll make it further. And then tomorrow we have less to go. Well, see, the person in me was just like, we got to stop because I made reservations. I ended up learning to be a little more spontaneous. She's helped me with that. We kept driving. And then we ended up somewhere. I don't even remember. But it all worked out. And we got to Michigan. But there can be differences. You tend to marry your opposite because God knows what you need and what your spouse needs. But in marrying your opposite, there is sometimes friction. And we have to learn to appreciate our differences rather than to see our differences that are supposed to be complementary as competitive. And so there have been many marriages that have been wounded and hurt through offenses, sometimes intentional, unfortunately. Usually unintentionally. But in David's case, he speaks here about those who intentionally hurt him. Because he says in verse 7, all who hate me whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt. He writes here about something that is premeditated. Can I just say that no matter how deeply the offense or the betrayal has been in your marriage, if there has been offenses or betrayal, that when it comes to betrayal, even though Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that sexual immorality, adultery, was grounds for divorce, he's not saying it to encourage it. He's not saying that adultery mandates divorce. He's saying that it is simply grounds for it. There have been many marriages that have survived adultery and experienced God's amazing grace. Adultery is not a death sentence in a marriage, provided that the one who betrayed the covenant is remorseful and repentive, and the other spouse is willing to forgive. Only through repentance and forgiveness can God restore what is broken. And He's a big God, and He can do immeasurably more than we can hope or imagine. It's not easy. It takes work, but nothing is impossible with God. Now, to some degree, as I've alluded to already, experiencing hurt is unavoidable in a marriage, in any relationship. Again, sometimes intentional, sometimes unintentional. Sometimes we are offended. Sometimes we are the offender. No marriage is immune. But it's how we respond to the hurt and the offenses that's on us. My friend, Dr. Emerson Eggerich, always says, your response is your responsibility. That's what we're responsible for, is our response to whatever has hurt us or caused us to be offended. Now, again, in David's case, he tells us that the hurt he experienced from others was premeditated. It was intentional. And among those who have hurt and betrayed him is some unnamed friend that he is alluding to here in Psalm chapter 41. He says in verse 9, look at your Bibles again, verse 9, he says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, that last part of that verse sounds familiar to you. It should, because Jesus quoted that verse when he was sharing his, what we call the Last Supper, the final Passover, with his disciples. In John 13:18, Jesus shared his bread with Judas at the Last Supper, and he quoted from this psalm, this is to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, that phrase, to lift up your heel against someone, is an idiom that refers to someone trampling on you like a horse that throws its rider and then tramples on the rider. That's what that phrase means. Someone has lifted up his or her heel against me. It's a horse that has thrown a rider and then tramples on the rider. It's an expression of betrayal. It's an expression of deception. Spurgeon said about Judas's betrayal of Jesus, quote, the kiss of the traitor wounded our Lord's heart as much as the nail wounded his hand, end quote. It's important to hear this because it reminds us that betrayal was not something that Jesus was unfamiliar with. Jesus was very familiar with hurt and betrayal. And here in Psalm 41, most Bible scholars believe that David has a particular friend in mind. And most Bible scholars believe that the particular friend he has in mind is also the same person he had in mind in Psalm 55. You don't need to turn there, but I'll just read verses 12 to 14 of Psalm 55. David writes, if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. David is like, I could endure this opposition, the hurt, the betrayal, if it was just some enemy. But it is you. I'm close to you. I have a relationship with you. We would go to the house of God together. We would fellowship with God's people together. So what's worse than an enemy or a foe betraying us or hurting us is someone whom we love. And so a friend, that's hurtful. A spouse, even more hurtful. And it is believed that the man that David had in mind in Psalm 41 and also in Psalm 55 was a guy by the name of Ahithophel. Ahithophel only comes up 17 times. He's mentioned by name in the Bible, so we don't know much about him. What we do know is that he was a close personal advisor and friend to King David. His advice, 2 Samuel 16:23, Ahithophel's advice to King David was, quote, like that of one who inquires of God. Sweet counsel, a trusted advisor, a very close personal friend. But Ahithophel joined the conspiracy with David's son Absalom to overthrow David as king. David's son Absalom decided one day that he could do a better job as king than his dad. Their relationship had already been strained, but this would sever it for good. So Absalom would position himself by the city gate intentionally, and he would kiss babies, and he would shake hands, and he would ingratiate himself with the people, and, you know, he'd stand there, and he was like the first politician, you know, as people would come up, you know, to the city, he'd be like, you know, I feel your pain, you know, that kind of a thing, you know, like, I really can sympathize with you, I'd be a better king, you know, and I did not have, but anyway, and so that's Absalom. And so the Bible says, in 2 Samuel 15:6, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel, because he ingratiates himself with them and he rebels against his own father. Can you imagine the hurt, like your own son? But what is doubly impacting in this betrayal is that it tells us in 2 Samuel 15:30-31, that when David then vacates the palace, he says to everybody in his palace, we got to leave. Absalom's leading this revolt. We got to take off or he's going to come in. Absalom had amassed an army of men and they were ready to come and overthrow David and take over the palace. And David said, for self-preservation, we just have to flee. He's not going to try to fight against his son, not at this point. So he says, we're going to have to flee. And he leaves the palace in Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 15:30-31, it says, but David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. Listen, this mighty warrior, this man who had shed so much blood, God said, you can't build the temple for me. Only your son Solomon is now weeping, broken because of his hurt and his betrayal, weeping up the Mount of Olives as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. You get this whole scene of just a broken man. And it says all the people with him covered their heads, too, and were weeping as they went up. And then verse 31, this is 2 Samuel 15:31. Now, David had been told, so he's weeping, he's barefoot, his head is covered. He feels betrayed by his own son. They're walking up the Mount of Olives and he is told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. It's like this double whammy. Not only has my son hurt me and betrayed me, my closest friend has joined the conspiracy with him. David understood betrayal. He understood hurt. And he writes Psalm 41 and he writes Psalm 55. Our Lord understood hurt and betrayal. He quoted Psalm 41 about Judas. And so how are we to deal with and respond to the hurt and betrayal from other people, particularly a spouse? If you have your Bible still there at Psalm 41, look at the first part of verse 10. David prays, but you, O Lord, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. If you're a note taker, I'm going to give you three things. The first thing is pray for God's mercy. When you feel hurt and betrayed, pray for God's mercy. Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines mercy as, quote, the aspect of God's love that causes him to help the miserable. I like that definition. It's like when you're in a miserable state because of someone's hurt and betrayal against you, cry out for God's mercy. Cry out for God's mercy. This is not the only place David cries out for God's mercy. Psalm 86, verse 6, he says, hear my prayer, O Lord, listen to my cry for mercy. In Psalm 116, verse 1, he says, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. So he was regularly asking for God's mercy. He knew in his weakness and in his flesh, he was completely dependent upon the God who helps the miserable. And there's no shortage of God's mercy, by the way. In Ephesians 2:4, it says that God is rich in mercy. And in James 5:11, it says that God is full of compassion and mercy. Mercy is an essential quality of God, and there is plenty to go around. So ask for it if you have a hurting soul, because he is quick to pour out his mercy. But there is an interesting twist to God's mercy in the scriptures. Jesus, when he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he said in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. In other words, if we want to receive God's mercy, we must be people who extend God's mercy. And the way that we extend God's mercy is to forgive the ones who have wronged us. That's how we extend God's mercy, is to forgive the ones who have wronged us. Forgiveness is the key to healing. It is the key to healing. Unforgiveness makes people a prisoner of their own personal pain. Now, forgiveness does not mean that what was said or done to you is somehow okay. There are a lot of people who, you know, they mistakenly think that if they forgive someone, that it somehow means that the offense that was committed is no big deal. And they think that if I forgive that person, I'm sending a message that what they did was okay to me. And so they think that by remaining unforgiving, it kind of keeps the weight of their offense heavy. But in reality, the one who is unforgiving is getting crushed under the weight of unforgiveness. And it is the most freeing thing to come to a place where you can then forgive who has offended you. I want you to think of the word forgiveness in a very simplistic way. I'm kind of a simple guy, and I feel like sometimes if I can break it down simply for you, then maybe it'll help you, because it helps me to think of it this way. Forgiveness, I want you to think of it this way. The word forgiveness, forward giving. That's what you're doing. Forward giving, forgiveness. You are giving this person who has hurt or offended you, you're giving them forward to God. You're like giving them forth to God, giving them forward to God. You're not condoning what they did against you. You're saying, because of what they've done, it hurts me, and I'm releasing them to you, Lord. So I'm forgiving them. I'm forward giving them to you. And this is important, because this also covers, what do you do about forgiving people who have offended you and they don't think that they've done anything wrong? See, it's not dependent on what they think they've done against you. When you forward give someone to God, you're releasing them to the Lord, whether or not the offender admits to it or not. This also answers the question, I run into this a lot in pastoral ministry. Somebody has been deeply hurt, deeply betrayed by someone, and that offender is dead. And now what do? They can't seem to have closure. They're like, how do I get closure? This person who offended me is dead. I can't go back to them and get them to say that they're sorry. Not that they even necessarily would say that they're sorry. And people become captive to their own pain because they make forgiveness conditional. If this person says they're sorry, then I'll forgive them. Well, what if they're not around anymore? What if they didn't believe that they did anything wrong? They weren't repentive. They weren't convicted about it. You can't be bound by unforgiveness. You still have to forward give them to God. Say, Lord, this person is your person. I'm not going to be bound by this pain of unforgiveness, so I give them to you. Remember how when Jesus taught his disciples to pray what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, there is that line in there about forgiveness, Matthew 6:12, in prayer to the Lord, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And in some translations, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Do you know, out of the whole model of the Lord's Prayer, the one thing that Jesus emphasizes, not even the first part, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He doesn't even come back and emphasize the part about praising. Give us this day our daily bread. He doesn't emphasize that part about being dependent upon the Lord for all of your provision. The one thing that he emphasizes at the end of the Lord's Prayer, after he prays through that model, is Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. And he said this, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. The one element in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus emphasized was the aspect of forgiveness. And he says something that is very challenging. How is this possible? If you forgive men their trespasses, your Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive them, your Father won't forgive you. It's the idea that if you forgive another when they have sinned against you, you are placing yourself under Christ in order to be Christ to that individual. The way that you were forgiven, you extend forgiveness, and you're showing that you're coming under the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ to forgive the way that Christ has forgiven you. But if you decide you are not going to forgive another individual, all the time wanting God to forgive you of your sins, then you demonstrate by your hypocrisy that you are not under the lordship of Jesus. And when you are not under his lordship, how can you possibly expect to receive forgiveness yourself? You hear this? This is why Jesus is emphasizing this. He's like, you want to show that I'm Lord of your life? Then you forgive the way I have forgiven you. You stubbornly refuse to forgive someone, even though you expect me to forgive you. By your hypocrisy, you show you don't even know me. So therefore, how can you? Let me say it a different way. You want to receive mercy? Learn to extend mercy. That's what he's saying there to us. Colossians 3, very challenging. Colossians 3, 12 to 13. Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you can do if you feel like it. That's not the way the verse ends. So you must do. Forgiveness is a command. You say, I don't really feel like forgiving. Fine. A lot of the things that God calls us to do is not dependent upon our feelings. What God calls us to do a lot of times is based on obedience. And this is a discipline. I'm going to forgive. I don't really feel like forgiving. You know, but Lord, you told me to do this. Okay, come with an attitude. God's a big God. He gets our raw emotion. But we have to practice forgiveness in the same way that we have received it. One of my favorite people to quote is Corrie ten Boom. She was a prisoner of Nazi Germany, and she survived the prison camp and went on and had a wonderful ministry. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Corrie ten Boom and The Hiding Place. In fact, Pastor Chuck Smith did her funeral when she died. And Corrie ten Boom once wrote this. It's a short thing. I'm going to read it. Because if anybody had to learn how to forgive, of course, it's Corrie ten Boom. Her sister and her parents both died at Nazi prison camps. And she said this, quote, forgiveness is the key which unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hatred. It breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness. If you have ever seen a country church with a bell in the steeple, you will remember that to get the bell ringing, you have to tug a while on the rope. And once it has begun to ring, you merely maintain the momentum. As long as you keep pulling, the bell keeps ringing. Forgiveness is letting go of the rope. It is just that simple, she writes. But when you do so, the bell keeps ringing. Momentum is still at work. However, if you keep your hands off the rope, the bell will begin to slow and eventually stop. I think she phrases that beautifully. Forgiveness, you know, when you're pulling on the rope and the bell is ringing, and yet when you let go, you're like, okay, God, I'm going to forward give this person. There's still a time when the sound of the bell and the resentment and the anger and the frustration might still be there for a little while, because the momentum of what has happened still rings a little bit. But the object is, just don't keep pulling on the rope. And then the momentum will eventually stop and God's grace and his healing will come. Notice also number two, the second thing is don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. When someone has hurt or betrayed you. Now, this is verse 10. This is the second part of verse 10. David says, raise me up that I may repay them. Now, notice what he says there. I know the verse says, raise me up that I may repay them. And my point to us is don't retaliate, because David is just being honest with his feelings in the moment, but he's not accurate with his theology. There's a difference between raw emotion and right theology. And David is expressing raw emotion, not right theology. Remember, everything that you read in the Bible is not necessarily an example for us to emulate. It also reveals the character flaws that people have. This is a character flaw in this moment. David in his anger is like he's sick, apparently, in the psalm. His critics are saying, yeah, hope he dies. And at the same time, he's bitter against these people that have hurt him. So he says, God, raise me up from my sick bed so I can go and repay them. He's just being, you know, real with his raw emotion, but it's not right theology. Everything you read in the Bible is not necessarily an example to emulate. You know, remember when Noah, after the flood, first thing he does is plant a vineyard and he gets drunk. This is the first example of drunkenness in the Bible. He takes off all his clothes and he gets drunk like he's at a frat party. Okay? And by the way, there's nothing worse. He's 600 years old. Nothing worse than a 600-year-old drunken naked man. Let that sink into you, right? So it's not a pleasant picture. That's not to be emulated, right? That's an example of a foolish thing that he did. And so, like, you know, let's not repeat that. So what David is saying here is raw emotion, but it's not necessarily something to be repeated or to be emulated. And the reason we know it's raw emotion, but not right theology, is because I'm sure you've heard your pastor say this. Chuck Smith said this all the time. The best commentary in the Bible is the Bible. And when you look at what the Bible says about vengeance and revenge, Romans 12, 19 clearly says, Paul writes, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." God reserves the exclusive right to deal with the ones who have wronged us or offended us. As much as we want to retaliate, or as much as our flesh wants to get even, God says, "Vengeance is mine." And Psalm 103:10 says that God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. So we should not want to repay others for their sins against us. So when someone has hurt you or betrayed you, pray for the mercy of God and don't retaliate. That doesn't help anything. Our flesh wants to, but it doesn't help anything. The third thing, the last thing is here in Psalm 41 is verse 12. And David says, "As for me, you uphold me in my integrity." So the third thing is walk with integrity. Walk with integrity. It's very easy when someone hurts you, offends you, or betrays you to react in the flesh and compromise your own walk. And David is reminding us we have to hold on to our integrity. In 1 Chronicles 29:17, David also speaking in 1 Chronicles 29, he says, "I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity." The Hebrew word for integrity is tamam. And it means to complete, to finish, to accomplish, or to be clean. And when someone has hurt us or betrayed us, we have to stay clean. Again, the reaction to what they've done can sometimes, if we're not careful, lead us to compromise our own walk. And God calls us to be men and women of integrity. You stay clean. Whatever they've done is what they've done. But don't yourself begin to compromise. You stay clean. Essentially, to have integrity is to be completely whole in a moral sense, to be undivided. Jesus was commended for his integrity. In Mark 12:14, it says, "They came to him and said, 'Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with truth.'" So integrity means that even though someone may hurt you or betray you, you're going to live your life with a clear conscience before God. You will hold your head up. You will be the bigger person, if you will. You will not allow their insults, their hurts, their lies or betrayal lead you to compromise your own walk in reaction to what they've done. Don't stoop to their level or get caught up in their game. Take the high road. Again, I say this because in pastoral ministry, I've seen so many people who get hurt, and then in their response to that hurt or that offense, they end up doing something now they have regrets about. Now you've got double problems. So keep your own plate clean. Here's what Proverbs has to say about integrity. Proverbs 10:9, "The man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will be found out." Proverbs 11:3, "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity." Proverbs 13:6, "Righteousness guards the man of integrity, but wickedness overthrows the sinner." Proverbs 29:10, "Bloodthirsty men hate a man of integrity and seek to kill the upright." On and on it goes. Integrity is doing the right thing, somebody once said, even if nobody is watching. Well, God is watching. God is always watching. And so he always wants us to do the right thing before him, in private and in public. Now, I want you to notice here, David started this psalm with a burden. He's burdened by the hurt and betrayal. But he ends this psalm with a blessing, praising God. So it's almost as he's working his way through this 41st psalm, that he gets to the end and he realizes, you know, I've cried out for God's mercy. I want to be a man of integrity. That he ends up praising God in verse 13. He concludes the whole thing by saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." He's like, you know, I'm just going to praise the Lord. I'm going to let the Lord deal with those who have hurt me and offended me. I'm going to be a man of integrity. I'm going to cry out for his mercy. But at the end of the day, I'm going to bless his holy name because he's still on the throne. You remember when Jesus and his disciples were talking about forgiveness and Peter asks the question to Jesus. This is Matthew 18. And he says to Jesus, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Seven times?" Now, let me give you a little background on Hebrew history. The standard for forgiving someone in that day was three times. After the third time, if they offend you again, you get to kick them in the teeth. Okay? So for Peter, when he goes, "How many times, Lord?" "Seven times." See, in their culture, he's like, "I'm more than doubling it." Right, Lord? You like that, don't you? Seven times. How about that? Right? And Jesus is like, "Pete, come on. Come on. And you expect the whole Roman Catholic Church to build its foundation on you? Come on, get a break." Okay, no, that's in the Message Bible, but I made that part up. But here's what Jesus did say to Peter. He says, 70 times 7. That's how much I want you to forgive one who sins against you. Now, don't take out your calculator and be like, 490 times, literally? No. Here's what Jesus is saying. You forgive someone who has wronged you, offended you, hurt you, or betrayed you as many times as necessary to be free. You forgive them. And if you have to do it over and over again the next day, you do it again. And you do it again so that you're not bound by unforgiveness. You give them to me. In essence, is the Lord saying to us, you give them to me, you give your hurts to me, you give everything to me, I'll handle it, I'll take care of them, and in the process, I'm going to heal you. That's what we need. So I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer, and we're going to share communion at this time, too, because I think this is a wonderful opportunity for us to just kind of remember the forgiveness we receive from the Lord. And how we are to practice forgiveness. So if you didn't get a communion cup when you walked in, if the ushers are going to come down or some of the pastors and they'll bring some extras around. So if you didn't get one, just raise your hand. And while Jeff's getting settled in to the keys and while they're passing these out, just raise your hand if you need one. Just a couple of more scripture verses to remind us of the importance of forgiveness. Hebrews 12, 14 to 15. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Isaiah 43, 18 to 19. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Some of you right now thinking, how can God possibly heal my heart, heal our marriage, heal my spouse? How can you possibly do that? Friends, we serve a big God. He's the God who forgives us, and he's the God who gives us the capacity to forgive others beyond our own ability. It's through him and through his grace. As much as you love to receive his forgiveness, friends, learn to extend that forgiveness and let God's healing grace pour into your heart. David prayed this in Psalm 86, 6 and 7. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. So let's just go first to the Lord in prayer before we partake of the elements. The first thing I'd like you to do is just to ask the Lord right now, in personal, private confession, to just ask Him to forgive you of your own sins. Let's just make this personal first. And just say, Lord, you know my many sins before you. Your word says that if I confess my sins, you are faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Before I look at my spouse and think about the hurt or the offenses that have been, or the betrayal that have been inflicted upon me, Lord, I look at my own heart. And I say, Lord, forgive me of my sins and thank you, Jesus, that you went to the cross to do just that. Thank you, Lord, that you are merciful. That you are a God of compassion and mercy and forgiveness. And now I'm going to ask my own wife to just come up here so I can hold her hand. Honey, would you come up here? And I want to ask you just to reach out if you're not already and just take your spouse's hand. And you don't need to verbalize this, but I think it's just important for you, between you and the Lord, first, if you believe that there are significant ways, big or small, let me rephrase that, not just significant, big or small ways, that you have hurt, offended, or betrayed your spouse. I want you to start first by just whispering to the Lord, Lord, forgive me for that. Forgive me for that. And now when you think about the way that maybe you've been hurt or betrayed or offended, you can just pray something simple like this, but you can just whisper it between you and the Lord. Say, Lord, give me the capacity to forgive. I don't know how to do it except but by your grace. You give me the capacity to forgive. I want to be free of the resentment. I want to be free of the anger, the disappointment. So I release him or her to you right now. I forward give them to you. And I pray for my own healing right now. Do your work in our marriage. Do your work in my heart. Just tell him this. Do your work in my marriage. Do your work in my heart. And bring healing where healing is needed. Bring grace where grace is needed. Bring forgiveness where forgiveness is needed. And do a miraculous, wonderful, healing work in our relationship. And we thank you by faith, Lord. We thank you by faith. And we trust you. And now as we come to the table of the Lord, Lord, as we remember your sacrifice for our sins, how you went to that cross to die for every single sinful thing we've ever thought, said, or done, we thank you for that. We praise you, Lord. And we remember your words, Jesus, with your disciples at that last Passover that you shared, when you took the bread after supper, you gave thanks, you broke it. You said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." You said to your disciples, "Take and eat in remembrance of me." So right now, let's go ahead and just peel back the top cellophane on the cup and take the bread. And let's take and let's eat in remembrance of Jesus, our Lord. And now the cup. Lord, we remember your words also. When you took the cup, you said, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you." You told your disciples to drink all of it in remembrance of you. And we're grateful, Lord, for your sacrifice on the cross. And we drink in remembrance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's partake together.